Greetings. This is the Patient Endurance Podcast with Stephen Dale.
Today's episode has slides that you can use to follow along. These slides can be obtained at patient-endurance.org/episode-12.
Today we will review the key points from the Book of Daniel and show how the information obtained shrinks the box even smaller. Boy, the Book of Daniel was an exciting book. To see how the pieces of the puzzle just fit together when you look at it with the right perspective is amazing.
I agree, Steve. It's incredible, and it's been an incredible journey.
So you're going to see a few slides here that we've used previously. This first one, that Daniel 9 is the linchpin of end times prophecy. It goes through the 70 weeks of years. And we have a lot of confidence in this interpretation because both Jews and Christians agree on this perspective. So it's not like it's something new that just came out. The first 7 weeks, or the 49 years, very likely lead us to the start of the Greek Empire, even though it isn't specifically stated in the prophecy, but it does correlate. The 69 weeks, which are 483 years, start at the fourth decree, or the word, and it points to Jesus Christ's entry and crucifixion in 33 AD. Now, we got to combine this with Revelation 12 to understand the whole 360-day year to make the prophecy work for both the Old and the New Testament narrative. 33 AD is the best fit for Jesus' death based on the criteria that we provided for you on the Gospels and historical data. And the third degree, well, appealing because it leads to 30 AD for some folks, it just doesn't fit in well with the multiple ways we have stated before. So when we compare Daniel 9 and Revelation 12, they're very consistent. The idea that the war in heaven is at the cross is not consistent with the text. Only the abomination is consistent with the text. None of the other weeks are broken in half. And there are some folks out there who want to break this last week in half. Well, why? Daniel speaks about weeks. He doesn't speak about half of weeks. There's also a gap between Jesus' first coming and his return. And we're going to get into that. The natural question is, how long will this gap last? Which we are not going to answer right now, but when we get into the Revelations, we'll start looking at that a little deeper. And lastly on this slide, there are two major events that we are told to watch for. The first is an agreement that starts the final week, and this is from Daniel 9 and 11. And the second, I won't say it's the most critical event, but it's certainly one that we should be able to see around the world, is the abomination of desolation, which is spoken about in Daniel 8, 9, and 11, as well as Matthew 24. So what about the agreement? In Daniel 9, it talks about the habaru, the covenant. It's a term used by God for agreements in the Torah, and it means with many. In Daniel 11, 23, they use a slight moderation of this, hit habarut, which means agreement, alliance, or league. So an agreement is made. The logical conclusion from Daniel 9 and 11 would be that the agreement allows the temple to be rebuilt. And I just want to add here, Dale and I have been looking at various rabbis and how they preach on this topic. And the Jewish community is actively looking for the temple to be rebuilt and for a Moshiach or Messiah to come. This is just part of their internal reasoning and the pride they have in their own country. Revelations 11, 1-3, we see the two witnesses are at the temple. However, while the outside of the courts might be desolated, they do not allow the beasts access to the Holy of Holies. The bottom line is there has to be a temple to be desolated. Otherwise, why have Revelations 11?
So I agree, Steve. This is the only logical conclusion. It makes no sense otherwise. And we've both watched a lot of videos by Jewish rabbis talking about the third temple. And I'm just amazed at the veracity of these guys. They are just so into, we have to have the third temple, and that third temple comes from the Messiah.
And that's an interesting point right there. They're looking for the Messiah to initiate the third temple. Well, this is exactly what we're looking for the Antichrist to do. They've got it flipped.
Exactly. And it's kind of bizarre.
But the Bible says that the Jewish heart will be hardened and it'll be blinded.
And this comes back to the stumbling stone that we talked about earlier.
Yep.
So the next slide we have is a slide, again, we've shown And this time what we've done is we've taken all of the prophecies. We've got Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 at the top. We have Daniel 9 and Revelations 12 in the middle because they correlate so well. And then we have Daniel 8 and Daniel 11 and 12 at the bottom. And one of the things as I was looking at this is the latter days is a critical element of all of these prophecies given in Daniel. And so it's very obvious that the latter days are tied to Christ's return, and the way this is described in the Old Testament is typically the day of the Lord. When we look at Daniel 2, Daniel 8, and Daniel 10, all of them explicitly talk about the latter days and how this is for the latter days. And that's really what keyed us into, hey, I get what people are saying about Daniel 8 and 11, but it's about the latter days. So the point here is that there has to be a dualism. It can't just be fulfilled by Antiochus, because Antiochus was not in the latter days. I mean, he's 165 years before Jesus Christ is born, or thereabouts. And the other thing is just because in Daniel 7, they never mention the latter days, you get this imagery of the latter days. You have the Son of Man coming on the clouds, something Jesus tells us in Matthew 24. Then you have, in Daniel 9, you have everlasting righteousness. So clearly he's talking about the end. And you just can't miss these things.
What I like about this is it shows the Gospels, it shows Revelations, it shows Daniel. Everything lines up.
Yeah, exactly.
It's such a high correlation. And why does it line up? Well, it's all prophecy from Jesus Christ. It should line up. We get the same person telling us the same story, but with different amounts of detail each time.
Exactly. This is the why with Daniel 10. It is Jesus telling Daniel. And so it's like, why would I not believe then, for instance, what Jesus says in Matthew 24? It makes no sense. And so something I was looking at as I was looking at this, and you only see it really when you have this full thing and you start to try and make some big picture thoughts on what might be going on here. And one thing that I really thought about was in Daniel 2, 7, and 9, what we see is the focus is on the Messiah's kingdom being set up. Now, it doesn't mean they don't talk about other things, but it's really all about getting to Jesus Christ's first coming, and then it jumps out in the future to his second coming. Whereas Daniel 8 and 11, their focus is different. It's really more on the false Messiah and his kingdom. And you see this because it starts from the Greeks instead of the Romans. But we talked about the Greeks have as big of a kingdom as the Romans. In a sense, they're not really any different. And I think part of that reason is because Antiochus was a prototype of what the Antichrist will be. And so God is showing us, he's given us these two prophecies to say, no, this is what the Antichrist will be. Yes, he's telling us about the Antichrist in Daniel 7 as well, but it's not like they conflict, okay? And so the other thing is Daniel 8 and 11 are also the only two that provide the extra information that's not in the Revelation. And that is the 2,300 days and then the 1,290 and the 1,335 days from the abomination. Only place it's given. You have to have those, and they have to be at the end times. Finally, Daniel 9 is kind of like a bridge to the Revelation, because it is giving you the timeline that sets all of the timelines for Daniel, and it's completely consistent with the timeline given in Revelation 12. So they are the same. They're not different. So some other things we figured out is Daniel 10 is literally provided by the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. So, and in that, while Daniel 10 doesn't really actually have a prophecy per se, he gives incredible information. And one of the things he says is Michael is the great prince of the Jewish nation. He also says Michael's the only one helping Jesus in these spiritual battles that are being fought around King Cyrus and King Darius. And we saw the connection to, oh goodness, Daniel's thrown in the lion's den. right there is Jesus Christ helping to fight that spiritual battle going on around that. As we go on then in Daniel 11, this clearly identifies the king of the north as the Antichrist through his characteristics. And the thing we get out of Daniel 11 is he's not all powerful, and he does not defeat the king of the south or the eastern kingdoms until the time of the end. This is different than what we always hear people preaching about. I find it interesting the contrast of the fourth beast with the seven horns of Daniel 7 with the king of the north of Daniel 11, and the link that then is obvious in Revelations because of the horns. Both Daniel 7 and Daniel 11 provide extensive details of the great tribulation for the two kingdoms' final clash. You don't get that in the Revelation. So only by combining information from all these do you get a full, complete picture. And then one of the last things that we'll talk about on this set of slides is all five are partially fulfilled. And there's a reason for this. God actually tells the Jews in Deuteronomy, hey, you will know a false prophet from an actual prophet because what I tell them comes true. You know it's from me. And so only God knows the future. He then jumps to the future for his return. And the point is that part that was fulfilled is to validate God knows what he's talking about. Now, believe me, I'm coming back. Only by linking the Old Testament and the New Testament can you get the full prophecy and understand it.
And even Jesus himself said this is a future event. And that's where the New Testament comes in at. Otherwise, there would be confusion.
Yep.
But Jesus points to it. The revelations of Jesus that John recorded point to it. All of this points to a future event coming up.
Exactly. And basically, since Jesus is giving Daniel the prophecy, it's all Jesus' prophecy. Remember, we told you way back at the beginning, all prophecy comes from Jesus Christ. There you go.
And we also said our hermeneutics were going to be quite simple. We're going to look at the basic truth of the Bible and not interpret where you don't need interpretation. If it says it, we take it as fact.
So now we're going to move on to an absolutely crazy slide. I was known at work for slides that were just absolutely crazily filled with detail.
Yeah, I'm going to say amen to that.
But I get so much out of it. What we do here is we're now taking that 77, and we're taking the Gospels, and we have them at the top. We have Daniel, and we've put it at the bottom. And then we have the Revelation in the middle. So I have Revelation 12 there. And I extend that past to a period, which I call, or there's a period before, which I call the rise period. And we've seen this. I've had this all along. And in the Gospels, what we said was, this is when false Christs come, wars and rumors of roars, famines and earthquakes. And in Daniel, it talks about how 10 kings shall arise. It's talking about the Antichrist, another shall rise, and he puts down three kings. And so it's talking about the rise of, also in Daniel 11, of the king of the north and how armies are utterly swept away. So just to put some context of where we're at, then you go into the tribulation period, and we have Matthew 24 says, on the top, again on the bottom, I have included Daniel 11, all of it, except I've grayed out slightly the part in the tribulation for Daniel 11, because we're not 100% certain if that was already fulfilled by Antiochus or if it's in the end times. Although we strongly think, I definitely think it's in the end times because he talks about the agreement. And and then you'll see all of the various things from Daniel. And the one thing I want to point out is Daniel 8 and 11 both equate the time of indignation with the time of the end and the appointed time of the end. And we have already talked fairly extensively that this time of indignation and time of the end, the appointed time of the end, all equate to the day of the Lord. Also, Daniel 12 clearly identified the great tribulation. It connected it to the time of Jacob's trouble, and it clearly identified a resurrection. So what we see then is Daniel 7 and 12 and Revelation all link the great tribulation time to a period called times and half a time. That is not by some accident. That is so we know we are in the Great Tribulation period. Daniel 12 then takes that times and half a time and shows you that this is tied to the feasts of God and that the fall feasts are after the 1260 days. That's very important.
I agree, because it implies we're still in the tribulation period outside of those 7 years.
Yes. Time's continuing on and he hasn't returned yet.
And that actually brings us to the next slide here, the last 45 days, or the 40 days of Teshuvah and the 5 days after atonement that we showed you previously. The only prophecy that indicates the Great Tribulation extends beyond 1260 days is in Daniel 12. And it talks about the 1290, then the 1335, those are blessed who make it to that. That's a 45-day period. Well, the beautiful thing about this, that 45 days fits perfectly with the last three feast days. You have Teshuvah, which is a 40-day period, the last 10 days of Teshuvah that begin with the Feast of Trumpet and end with the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And then 5 days after that brings you to the Feast of the Tabernacles, or what we would call the Marriage of the Lamb and the church. The fall feasts are critical, and they are important to the Jews and Jesus' returns. I mean, as we said before, he fulfilled the first four feasts on his first advent. Why wouldn't he fulfill the next three on his second advent? These are the appointed times of God, and Jesus is fulfilling the law.
I think another thing to me, Steve, is the fact that when you link up what the Jews talk about for Yom Kippur and this whole Teshuvah period, it's like, it fits like a glove. Oh my goodness. Of course Jesus is coming back in this time frame.
This is one of my favorite parts that we've covered in the book of Daniel. Just how perfectly these things fit in. And it explains that 1290, that 1335, better than I've ever heard it explained. I've heard so many theories on that.
Yeah.
When you add it to the feast days, you're right, it's perfect fit.
And the meaning too, though. The Jews have so much meaning in all this that unless you really study what they feel and why they feel it and what they've been told, because it's ingrained in them. It's not just, oh, God gave them the feast in Leviticus. They've lived it. And now it's a part of their culture. It's crazy how much this points to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and to the marriage feast.
Well, what's interesting, too, is this just shows you also how traditions and culture, they embrace these things, but they lose track of what they were actually trying to be taught by these things.
Absolutely.
And that again, we as Gentiles are looking back on this and saying, guys, you missed it.
And this leads us to our next one, which is in Luke 13, the Feast of the Kingdom of God. And it's talking about there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast of God, at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first and the first who will be last. They definitely missed it. It's sad.
Luke is talking about the final end of the tribulation and all the nations coming to the temple of God.
Yeah.
Well, we want to bring up a lot of folks read the Psalms and they say, oh, these are very spiritual. They tell us how to live, kind of things David and other folks went through and went to lean on. But there are parts of the Psalm that speak about the end times. And we're going to give you one example here, Psalms 102 and how it links to Daniel 11. I'm not going to read the entire thing for you, but let's just go down. In verse 10, because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. Okay, that's the same indignation word we've been using. And then we go down to verse 12. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. And this relates to the days of favor and seasons of Teshuvah, most likely. Then they talk about the appointed times, the Moedid, which are the feast days, has come. For your servant holds her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion, he appears in his glory. Now, this screams to me of God setting up his temple in Jerusalem at the end of the tribulation. And at that point, all the nations of the world are going to know who God is and worship him. Down to verse 21, that they made it clear in Zion the name of the Lord. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's from Matthew 23, verse 39, which relates to that verse. And then we look at, and in Jerusalem, his praise, when people gather together in kingdoms to worship the Lord. Here we're looking at the millennial kingdom, and you can see a reference for this in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 to 19. Now we get down to verse 25. Of old, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. This is clearly the same language we use for the new heaven and the new earth. Then it goes on, verse 28, the children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offsprings shall be established before you. And this is our adoption into Christ, assuring everlasting life. So here is a solemn, and when you look at it through the eyes of the prophetic language that we've been doing, it really very, very strong correlation.
Yeah, I really like the part about how he appears in his glory. This is exactly what Jesus told us in Matthew 24. It's exactly what Zechariah tells us in Zechariah 14. The connection to the appointed time. There's just so many things in here that just pop out at you. It's like, oh, yeah, this is the end.
And most of these things you don't even realize till you start studying prophecy. And then for me, every verse I read in the Bible now, I look at it through prophetic lenses, and I'm seeing correlations I would have never picked up.
Yeah, and that doesn't mean that this psalm doesn't have relevance to us.
Oh, it certainly does.
Outside of the end times, mm-hmm. but it does, right? But when you start looking from that prophetic lens and you know the words, you start looking for those words and you say, oh, what's he talking about here? I've seen that word. It really makes a difference in how you view them. So let's go to the next slide. And one of the things, this is a slide we did way back in Daniel 2 and 7. And we brought up characteristics of the beast of the sea. And we know the beast of the sea from Revelation 13 as the Antichrist, but that is the fourth beast of the sea in Daniel 7. And so we just gave a bunch of characteristics. And so one of the things is his name. His name is the beast of the sea. That's not just from Revelation. That's from Daniel 7:7. He is the prince who is to come. That's Daniel 9:26. In Daniel 11:23, he is the king of the north. He arises from the fourth beast, which we know as Rome, from 10 kings and from this kingdom. That's Daniel 7:24. He makes an agreement. Daniel 9:27, he shall subdue three kings. That's Daniel 7:24. What does Daniel 8 say? And Daniel 11, it's a despicable man will rise on whom the majesty of kingship is not conferred. He will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. After an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception and he will go up and gain power with a small force of people. That small force of people is very similar to Daniel 7, where he's talking about he shall subdue three kings. One of the things we said is he'll be powerful during the second 3.5 years. And a comment I made back then was, what does this say about the first 3.5 years? Well, it means he's not all powerful. And one of the things we get from Daniel 11 is that he returns and comes into the south. Ships of Kittim come against him. He will withdraw in fear and will return and curse the Holy Covenant. Now, we've told you, we're not 100%. This hasn't already been fulfilled, and this was fulfilled in Antioch. It does not mean it's not going to be fulfilled again. And so it's interesting. He's not all-powerful.
It also implies that there's going to be a rise time during the tribulation, where after the peace treaty, he's likely to get more and more authority and power until he reaches the midpoint.
Yes. But even then, he's not all-powerful.
Agreed.
Another thing is, so he turns on Jerusalem and sets up the abomination that causes desolation. That's in Daniel 9. The same exact thing happens in Daniel 11:31 and Daniel 8:13. He persecutes the saints, but some people resist and are successful to some extent. Well, guess what? Daniel 11, 32 through 35 says the same thing. And Daniel 8 through 20, 24 through 25 says the same thing. The king of the north does not take the king of the south and the kings of the east until the time of the end. This is Daniel 11, 40 through 45. His power has limits. So he's going to try to change the set times and laws in Daniel 7, 25. And we talked about how, well, he can't do that. Jeremiah told us in Jeremiah 33 that God has thrown down a gauntlet, and it says if he can break his covenant with day and night, then God would break his covenant with David. God's not going to allow him to do that. That's ridiculous. So Satan does not have that power, nor will the Antichrist. So there are extreme limits to the Antichrist. So let's talk about then, he's blasphemous and exalts himself above God. That's Daniel 7, 25. Daniel 11, 36 through 39 says the same thing. Daniel 8, 24 through 25 says the exact same thing. And it specifically says, instead, he will honor a God of fortresses, a God whom his fathers did not know. Well, who is that? That's Satan. The beast's end will come like a flood, torrential rain that he can't stop. That's in Daniel 9, 27. Well, in Daniel 11, 45 and Daniel 8, 24 through 25, it says roughly the same thing. It says his end comes at the end of the time of the indignation.
And a lot of folks are wondering, how could this even happen? As I told you, we've been listening to Jewish rabbis, various ones. They are waiting for the Messiah. They are waiting for a Messiah that's going to allow them to rebuild the temple. It's very likely they will even label him the Messiah, based on what I'm hearing. So this deception that is going on, or the stumbling block that's been put in place, it's going to be fully ingrained in the whole, in a Jewish culture until the midpoint. And that's when their eyes are going to open, is my guess.
Exactly. And they're expecting to see a warrior king, and that's what they're going to see. And
they miss the lamb.
Yes, they miss the suffering servant the first time, which is from Isaiah. And this is why they want to allegorize that all away. Sorry, you missed it. That's the stumbling block. The one thing to me that I keep coming back to is the Antichrist power is not the same we normally hear from evangelical Christians. Daniel 11 clearly shows us he does not have worldwide control until the time of the end. That is extremely late. That's the last 180, 185 days.
Yeah, and yet when you go to a lot of the Christian fiction and stuff like that, that you hear about, it's like at the beginning of the tribulation, it's an all-powerful individual.
And that's just not true. And what that says to me is you're taking what you're seeing in Revelation 13 too far. It's not that he's not going to be powerful. We're not saying that. But this is over a seven-year span. You don't just go and boom, he's all powerful, because you're getting a different picture from the book of Daniel.
So one of the things we're clearly seeing here is Daniel 2, 7, and 9 correlate well with Daniel 10 and 11, in so much that the description of the Antichrist matches. And it is not Antiochus. Even though he comes close, he's not the candidate. Well, we told you we're looking at a shrinking box. We started with the Gospels. And we're finding out that the New Testament and the Old Testament correlate. And we went to the parables, then Daniel 2, 7, and 9, and then finally Daniel 8, 10, 11, and 12. Every time we do it, the box gets a little smaller and a little smaller. This is not the usual story you're told by the church, but the differences do matter. I'm just saying, read the scriptures for yourself. Until you start reading the scriptures for yourself, digging into it, understanding the Jewish culture, the language, and how the words are used, you're not going to get the full story. And the bottom line is, you do not have to allegorize God's word. Once you start down that path, where do you stop? It's either, we told you in the beginning, we believe the Bible is the word of God. We mean that. If we start allegorizing parts of the Bible, then what are we saying? God's not telling us the truth? God doesn't give us a clear message? No, one of the things you should pick up easily here is that all parts of the Bible are matching. Look at the charts we showed you. There's a high correlation.
Yeah, I mean, as an engineer, right, and we're both engineers, and also as an intelligence analyst, you know, I would love, we killed to have things correlate this well in the intelligence community.
I agree. We have to go out on a limb sometimes because we don't have the data. We've got the data here.
And it correlates. It's incredible. And what this tells us is the face value literal view works. Just have to take it and make sense of it. And the Bible should help understand the Bible. You don't have to go and make something up to try and figure it out.
And if you do make something up, then you're really adding to the Bible. Again, just take the Bible for what it says. If something doesn't add up, dig deeper. It's there.
Now we have Pastor Dave with another message.
Since the beginning of time, humans have worshiped something. We've worshiped objects in nature. We've worshiped statues made by human hands of deities that we believe in. In more modern times, we've worshiped human accomplishments or the love of money. Maybe you fall in one of those categories. Well, today I have good news for you and also better news for you. First, the good news for you and everyone else on this planet is that we were created for eternity. Our natural tendency is to worship something, and it actually comes from God Almighty. Deep down inside, we know that there is something greater than ourselves, that there's a higher calling or more noble purpose to life than what we see and experience. And so we search and we strive and grasp for significance. In other words, we worship. But this is what is called transactional worship. We do things to get things we want or think we need. We build an idol of a deity because we think that that power will bless our family or our lives. We work and strive to be educated so that we can make a name for ourselves, or we put our hand to a task that is of great significance in other people's perspective because, again, we want to elevate ourselves and make something of ourselves. And that's what worship is all about in the purest, simplest sense. But here and now, I hope to lift your eyes and ignite your heart for transformational worship rather than transactional worship, where we do and get something out of it. Transformational worship is best illustrated by, like, when you're cold and wet and you warm up next to a fire. The fire transforms you. The warmth transforms you. You feel different. You think different. You start to behave differently. And that's, in the purest sense, what worldview is all about. Transformational worship begins with a realignment with your worldview. And worldview, in its core, is what you believe to be true. Then it moves into what you value. And ultimately, the visible expression of your worldview is how you live or how you behave.
So what is your worldview? Tune in next time to see how Dave concludes this message in our interlude. Your homework is to begin reading the Revelation, and I want you to start with chapters 1-3.
Well, the question of the day is this. Who can best interpret the Old and New Testament, a Jew or a Gentile? And the bottom line, you need both. You have a lot of Christians out there today who just want to toss the Old Testament aside. But as you've seen when we went through Daniel, no, it's necessary to understand everything. And you have many Jewish people who say, New Testament, that's all about the Christians. That's not about me. Next time we talk, we're going to relate these two things. Look at a Jewish perspective, look at a Gentile perspective, and really at the end of the day say, you need them both.
I'm looking forward to it.
So am I. It's going to be a lot of fun. And on that note, I just want to, we've used English Standard Version and also the New International Version today. And you'll see a full copy of that in our notes sections. I want to thank you for listening. This is Steve and Dale signing off. And as always, if you have comments or questions, send us a note. We love the comments. I don't care if you agree with us. If you don't agree with us, send us a note with your references. And then we could have a discussion. We'd like to thank our publisher, Noisy Mouse Publishing, at noisymouse.com for the great job they did in editing our podcast. God bless you in your studies of God's Word.